Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for the Word. We have stored up your Word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, as we come to your Word this morning, we trust that your Holy Spirit will guide us, that we use this Word to transform us, to be more like Jesus, that indeed we may be led away from temptation, we may be delivered from evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 98 as we look at that psalm this morning in its entirety. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? This morning, we're coming to our second controversial topic as we look at this aspect of the cultural divide, some of the things that we could identify as sources of division within our culture. So last week, as we looked at abortion and the women's rights issue, this morning we want to look at the Black Lives Matter movement and the whole concept of social justice. And I know the Black Lives Matter movement hasn't quite gotten as much press lately as it did a few months ago. But as you recall, when it was, it certainly raised everything from questions to outrage. And one of those questions surrounds the very name itself. I mean, my first reaction, like so many I've heard, Black Lives Matter? I mean, don't all lives matter? Isn't that your first question when you hear that phrase? And then further on, when we see Black Lives Matter movement protests shutting down interstates like they did in Miami, in Oakland, in St. Paul, it puts somewhat of a negative taste in your mouth for this very movement. And then to top it off, we see protests that end in violence, with vandalism, with rocks and bricks, even Molotov cocktails being thrown at police. One movement, or one protest in Dallas, there was a man who shot and killed five policemen and injured others. And so when we hear of these violent responses, these violent actions coming out of this Black Lives Matter movement, it tends to shut down any receptivity to it. It invites vilification. The movement itself loses a bit of credibility. Instead of getting their message heard, they spark outrage. And instead, we hear alternative rallying cries, such as Blue Lives Matter, in response. Their message gets lost. And in its place, we feel a growing rift in our country between the races. But something tells me that this was not the intended outcome. So what exactly are we to make of the Black Lives Matter movement and its cry for social justice? For justice, after all, is something that the Bible calls His people to seek. Time and time again, throughout the Old Testament and the New, as worshipers of God, we must seek justice for the oppressed. That is the refrain that we hear over and over and over again. So we want to look at this, and we want to look at it in three ways. First of all, we want to listen, we want to look, and we want to live. We want to listen to the cry for social justice that the Black Lives Matter movement is espousing. We want to look at the Bible to see what does the Bible have to say about social justice. And finally, we want to live. We want to live the gospel in such a way that gives us the right to speak truth, but in a compassionate and gracious way. Listen, look, and live. So first of all, as we consider how do we listen to this cry for social justice, and before we do this, let me just espouse a verse as a proverb. It's from Proverbs 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And I know this is our tendency, is it not? It was interesting this morning in Sunday school, James, the book of James, starts out with this, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. I thought, how fitting for what we're going to do today. We've got to shut our mouths for a moment if we're going to listen to what this movement is actually saying. For the fact that there is a rift in the races is a big part of what the movement is about. When they say, for clarification's sake, Black Lives Matter, it isn't a statement of only Black Lives Matter. That's not what they're saying, which is tendency to what we hear. What they're meaning when they say Black Lives Matter is that Black Lives Matter too. It's a contextual statement. Now, all we have to do is look at statistics to see that there is indeed a disparity between black and white treatment. So did you know that black people are getting stopped at 10 times the rate of everyone else? Arrested at 26 times the rate of everybody else, and killed at 5 times the rate of everybody else. Those are startling numbers. Those are wake-up call type of numbers. And in light of this, the movement seeks to bring that reality back into the public eye, as it, according to their own website, seeks to affirm black people's contributions to society, humanity, and resilience in the face of deadly oppression. And by the way, I'm going to use black and white as a reference to people for the sake of easier speaking. So I'm not trying to say that in any kind of derogatory way, whether I refer to you as a white person or a black person. But for clarification's sake, just know that's what I'm doing. I think it's helpful to understand this Black Lives Matter movement if we know something about the nature of how it began. And it started in response to the acquittal of George Zimmerman, who shot and killed Trayvon Martin, who was an unarmed 17-year-old black teenager. And regardless of whether you think he was guilty or innocent of something, surely he may have looked suspicious, and I know that's a lot of our justification. Well, he looks suspicious, certainly there is. But you know what? I don't know how many times my kids come home and they look suspicious. I'm not sure how many times I came home as a teenager and looked suspicious. And a lot of times, I looked suspicious because I was truly guilty of something. Just like I'm sure my kids are. Oh, no, they're never guilty. I'm just kidding. But it prompted a woman by the name of Alicia Garza, who was an Oakland-based community organizer, to think of her brother, who was about the same height, about the same weight and build as Martin, and how easily it could have been him. And about that night in an interview, she says, "The one thing that I remember from that evening, other than crying myself to sleep that night, was the way in which, as a black person, I felt incredibly vulnerable, incredibly exposed, and incredibly enraged. It was a verdict that said, black people are not safe in America." So she logged on to Facebook and she posted a message that ended with the words, "Our lives matter, black lives matter." And her post got traction when another activist saw it, put a hashtag on it, and sent it out as an invitation for discussion. That's how the movement was born. Now, how do we examine this Black Lives Matter movement? And in some ways, it tries to pick up where the civil rights movement of the 60s left off, though it isn't the same movement by any stretch. One pastor, a black pastor named Dr. Micah Edmondson, of New City Fellowship in southeast Grand Rapids, Michigan, delivered a very helpful message at the Gospel Coalition Council meeting last May that explains the similarities and differences of the movement. And I would encourage you to go out and you can read his transcript or you can listen to his audio that would explain those differences in detail. But let me just give you the way he summarizes it. He says, in sum, there are enough major differences to say Black Lives Matter is not an extension or rebirth of the civil rights movement. Still, I strongly recommend full engagement with the concept and critical engagement with the movement, especially And this was the key, especially since there's no evangelical alternative to Black Lives Matter. It grieves me deeply to say there's no evangelical movement robustly, consistently, and practically affirming the value of disparaged black people. So we must be careful how we criticize Black Lives Matter in the absence of an evangelical alternative. That's how he summed it up. So when you can move past the rhetoric, when you can move past the violence, you find a deep-seated cry from the heart. And that same cry has come for the past 350 years as the black community has been denied the same affirmation of dignity that white people have enjoyed. I mean, that's a plain and simple truth. Their cry at the heart of it is a cry for justice. So as we listen, and we listen past the hard things and the bad news media and the bad reports and the violence, we hear a cry for justice. So let's look to the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about racial justice? And there's lots of places that we could go look. The place I've chosen to look this morning is from Psalm 98. And you may, as you read it, wondered, what does this have to do with racial justice? Well, hopefully you'll begin to see it. First of all, he begins this psalm in such a way that invites us, all the nations, to see his salvation. So verse 1 and 2, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." So that's the topic of this psalm. And he says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." So he's revealed in the sight of the nations. So it's a psalm that's inviting the whole earth, all the nations, to rejoice over his salvation. What's interesting is we find that as he begins to expound on that salvation and what it looks like, he's expounding on it as that which brings justice. So as we continue on, we look at how the psalm ends, beginning in verse 8. "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." He comes to judge the earth. "He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Do you ever stop and think of salvation in terms of judgment? Do you ever think about that? When you think of salvation, probably judgment is not the first thing that comes to mind. When you think of salvation, like me, you may think of forgiveness. You may think of reconciliation. You think of salvation and how it brings us into God's family as adopted children. You think of salvation and how it bestows upon us the Holy Spirit. You think about the salvation and all of these positive, affirmative aspects of what it brings. But what we don't usually associate with salvation is judgment. Because when we think of judgment, we usually think of God's wrath. We think of fear. We think of punishment when we hear judgment. But this is not the way the psalmist is writing about judgment. He writes about judgment in such a way that he's calling us to celebrate. I mean, it's fascinating. He says, "Sing for joy, clap your hands, shout to the Lord." And he's inviting the hills and the rivers and all nations to come and rejoice and to dance. How does judgment cause us to do that when we think of judgment in such negative ways? Well, C.S. Lewis offers some helpful insights. He, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, he talks about the many places in the Psalms that talk about judgment and how it talks about it in such a celebratory way. And he says one of the reasons that we have trouble is because we look at salvation, we look at judgment from a different point of view that the Israelite would have heard about it in these Psalms. This is what he writes. This is how he expounds it. He says, "The ancient Jews, like ourselves, think of God's judgment in terms of earthly court of justice." So we have that part similar, but here's where there's a difference. He says, "The Christian pictures the case to be tried as a criminal case with himself in the dock as the defendant." And so if you're on the dock, if you're the defendant in a courtroom case, judgment is terrifying to you. You don't want the judge to come down and say that you're guilty, therefore you're sentenced to the punishment that you deserve. So judgment in our mind is scary. But the Jew pictures it as a civil case with himself as the plaintiff rather than the defendant. So the one hopes for acquittal, or rather for pardon, and we usually think of it, but the other hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages awarded to him as the plaintiff. And that's the picture in this psalm. We're seeking justice as the plaintiff because we have been wronged and oppressed by those around us. And further still, it is a social justice that's being celebrated. As you look at verse 3, you see Israel singled out among the nations of the earth. Let me look at start of verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. So this is a psalm of Israel. It is written in anticipation of God rescuing Israel as a nation from her oppressors. It was a psalm that you celebrated simply because you were part of that nation, that you were part of the race of the Jews. This is not judgment on behalf of an individual. It's not your particular unique case, but it's a judgment that's being asked on behalf of an entire people group, of a nation, of a race. Israel's case as plaintiff was against the nations that oppressed them as a people. So there is this idea of social justice for a whole people group. Now we could ask the question, how does this help us understand the Black Lives Matter movement? I mean, if I could make a case that put them in a similar light as Old Testament Israel as a people group that is currently under oppression, then maybe I could see it. But I have to be honest. Let me give you some of the things that make it hard for me to see this comparison, because you may be having the same hard time. First of all, we acknowledge that slavery is ended. Slavery was squelched by the Civil War. The segregation was settled with the Civil Rights Act. We've had a black man just hold the highest office in the land for the past 8 years. So you ask, how is there still a race problem? You might say, well, you know what? Maybe I can explain some things away. Maybe the disparity in the higher rate of black arrests is due to the higher rate of black crime. Maybe this isn't a race thing at all, but a breaking the law thing. Maybe it's groups like the Black Lives Matter movement and the media that continually put it before our faces that keep drawing attention to it that creates it as an issue. Maybe. It's easy to think that way. And there probably is some truth to a lot of those things. In fact, for just a moment, let's assume that those things really are true, that there is a higher rate of black arrests because there's a higher rate of black crime. You can't simply stop there and be satisfied with that answer. You have to ask, well, why is that the case? Why is there a higher rate of black crime? Why is there a higher rate of black arrests? You could say, well, because there's a higher rate of black poverty. After all, if you compare black and white poverty, 24% of blacks versus 9% of whites. Do you realize that difference? The 24% of black people are living in poverty compared to only 9% of whites. So we have to ask why. What is the source? What is the cause of the reality that we have come to a place where there's such a disparity that still exists in our country of these kinds of statistics? And let me paint you a little bit of a story, just so you know. I would suggest to you that for the most part, the opportunity for the black community is not the same as the opportunity for the white community. And it may not be a result of any targeted oppression. In fact, I would suggest that it's probably not a result of targeted oppression. Let's think about this. Going back just for a minute, you can leave it right here for just a minute. Think about back in the 1850s and before. You have slavery as a current reality of life. And then comes the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, and the slaves are all set free. And in the South, these slaves that have been part of a plantation are suddenly set free. They can't be owned anymore. But where are they to go? What money do they have? What education do they have to go get a job? They don't have. Just because they're free doesn't mean they have the same kind of opportunity to live in such a place that the white person enjoys. And so we enter into a time of social segregation. We're back, black people, they can't be slaves anymore, but we're certainly going to segregate them off into their own areas. So the places that they can afford are called the ghettos. And you could mark the ghettos because the pavement stops and the dirt road starts. So for a long time, segregation was the way things were. Although slavery had ended. So you come to the civil rights of the 50s and the 60s, the movement, with people like Martin Luther King Jr. bringing it to the attention. And finally, you have the Civil Rights Act passed, which says you cannot discriminate between color, between people of race. And so you can't segregate them off into one section of town. You can't segregate them to one part of the bus or to one drinking fountain or to one movie theater. You can't do that any longer. And you think these are great strides that have been made on behalf of the black community. But here's the thing. You know what it takes for things to change? It takes time, because the law cannot change someone's attitude. We can change the law, but we can't change people's perspective and their attitude and their way of life. It takes time to do that. Yeah, you can go to the next one. Only takes time. Now, you may be here this morning, and in your mind, you may not see any difference between a black person and a white person. You go to school, and you have people of all kinds of races together, and you just see yourself as just one among many. And if that's the case, that is a fantastic thing to celebrate, that we've gotten to the place where we actually look at blacks and whites as the same. I don't mean the same color, but the same as both people, equal in every way. But it's taken generations for that to happen. It's like the frog in the kettle. Slowly it has happened from one generation to another doesn't inherit the views that their grandparents may have had until we get to the point there. But what has not happened along the way is any change in those potential opportunities. For the ghettos still exist. And while people may not look at them as people who ought to be segregated, the reality is that many of them still are, simply because they have no economic way to change their situation. And so we have a higher rate of black poverty than we do white poverty. And yes, it may very well be that in places where there are higher rates of poverty, we have higher rates of crime. But they're cause and effect type of association. Society, we see, has been largely content to let the black people help themselves, although we might look at them as equal. But few have stepped in to help bear the burden to make a change. Now, Martin Luther King Jr. addressed this issue in his famous I Have a Dream speech, which he delivered in August of 1963 at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. It's where he spoke his famous line, "We will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like river, like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Now that statement, it's an interesting statement. He draws it from the book of Amos, Amos chapter 5, who was a prophet, believe it or not, that lived in the south part of Judah. He was speaking, however, primarily to the northern nation of Israel. In Amos chapter 5, that verse is found in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, this is the context of the verse. "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." It's the same problem that Isaiah brings up time and time again. Your lips are with me, but your hearts are far from me. You come into worship. You sing the songs. You bring your offerings. But out there in the world, you're not looking after the poor. You're not seeking justice for those who are oppressed. You're not living in a way that's helping your neighbor and your brother. Amos is calling for the people in the pews to seek justice. Life in Israel, you see, did not reflect the God they claimed to worship. As we go on and look back at the context of Amos chapter 2, we read this, "For three generations of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." There you go. "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." And then as we skip on down to Amos chapter 6, because the reason this is the case is not because they're necessarily targeting people to oppress, but because they simply have a lack of concern of what's going on. Amos chapter 6, he writes this, beginning in verse 4, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You see what he's saying? It's not because you're going out there and I'm angry, because you are targeting people to oppress. You have a negative attitude towards them, and you're holding them back with intentionality and purpose. He's not saying that. He says, no, look, you're just enjoying your lives. All the while, there are people out there that are neighbors that are in ruins, that are being oppressed. Are you grieved for the disparities that still exist between black and white? You know, listening to Pastor Edmondson preach was a moving experience. He described his personal situation like this. He says, remember, this is a 37-year-old black man who lives in Michigan. He says, my wife has to beg me not to go out to Walmart at night, not because she's afraid of the criminal element, but because she's afraid of the police element. Because she knows that when the police see me, they aren't going to see Micah Edmondson, pastor of New City Fellowship Presbyterian Church. When they see me, they aren't going to see Micah Edmondson, PhD in systematic theology. When they see me, all they're going to see is a black man out late at night. So what does the Bible have to say about the Black Lives Matter movement? It says that they are showing the grief, moral outrage, and concern that should be coming from the Christian community. That's what the Bible has to say about the Black Lives Matter movement. So what are we to do about it? How do we live the gospel with this information? And I would say the first thing, going back to what we talked about in Amos, you must recognize that the way you live in the world has bearing upon your relationship with God. You cannot come and be sitting in the pew, enjoying your time in worship, while all the time ignoring the plight of those who are oppressed around you. That's what he was saying to the people through Amos. So I have some specific applications, and first let me address white people. Because if you're like me, your insulation from this issue has helped you ignore it. It's time for us to repent for turning a blind eye, whether it's been intentional or not. To simply repent before God. Secondly, you can't just walk by your black brothers who feel a very real burden on their shoulders. You may live in an area that's far removed from the black communities in the city, but that doesn't mean they aren't there. If you sense God moving you, there are plenty of ways to get involved. Let me just give you one particular example. And by the way, let me give you two examples. We have a sister church, EPC Church, that's in the inner city of Houston called the City of Refuge. I had lunch with their pastor just last week, and one of their goals is to reach out to the poor community around them. And so they have lots of contact with lots of ministry groups there. So if you want to partner with them in some ways, I'd encourage you to do that. Let me tell you about one ministry that they partner with. It's a ministry called Agape, and it's run by a couple named Kirk and Amanda Craig. And their mission is to transform their neighborhood by preparing Christ-following independent community leaders. And there are plenty of ways that you can volunteer, whether it's weekly or whether it's on a specific project that you want to accomplish. You can certainly go down and help be involved, whether it's from backyard Bible clubs to using your particular skill set to help another kid in the area to learn a trade, to learn a skill. There's lots of ways to get involved. God is such a providential God. A couple years ago, Ron and I went away on a bed and breakfast getaway weekend in near Fredericksburg at a place called the Haven River Run. And they have a ministry there to pastors where they'll invite us to come stay for 2 nights a year just for free, just so we can relax and minister to. So I went on one of those pastor getaway nights, and it just so happened that Kirk and Amanda Craig were there those same two nights. I'd never met him before, but we had breakfast together and got to meet each other and got to share lives with each other, so much so that hearing what he did, that he was from Houston, I went to go and specifically visit his ministry and tour it, showing me all that he did. And it's a great way, that an easy way you can get involved. Those are certainly not the only two ways you can get involved, but there are positive ways for you to get involved in helping to share the burdens of our brothers. Thirdly, it's okay to engage with groups like the Black Lives Matter movement, even though you can't agree with all of their guiding principles. And by the way, there are some guiding principles on their website that I would say are not biblical and I would not support. But that doesn't mean I can't support this particular aspect of their movement. For their concern for the black community is legitimate. It is God's concern too. And as a Christian, you are called to bear one another's burdens. And the gospel gives you the ultimate example in this. Does it not? I mean, what did Jesus do? He came to bear the burden that we couldn't bear. He came and took our burdens upon His shoulders and took them all the way to the cross upon which He was nailed and crucified, where God, His Father, turned His back as He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why did He forsake Him? Because He was bearing the burdens of our guilt and our shame and our failures. He was bearing them. And I know one of the reasons that we don't want to get involved, because it costs something to get involved. It costs you time. It may cost you money. It may cost you other things that you have to sacrifice, other things in your life, activities that you have to set aside and say, you know what, I don't have time to do both. But you know what? It cost Jesus something to bear your burden. It cost Him His life. It cost Him intimacy with His Father as He hung on that cross. Bearing one another's burdens does cost something. It's not cheap. But you know what? If Jesus bore your burden, you have the resources to bear others. This is what He says to the woman at the well. He says, look, your well will not run dry. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So your well will not run dry if you're bearing one another's burdens. But let me also address black people. Your desire for justice is a godly desire because God is a God of justice. He always stands against oppression, and He always stands with the oppressed. But do not let your righteous anger lead to violence. This was one of the big things that separated the civil rights movements of the 50s and 60s with the Black Lives Matter movement, or some of those that start today, is they were very, very intentional in finding ways to prevent violence from breaking out. They weren't necessarily perfect at it, but it was one of the primary messages they preached. Paul writes in Romans 12, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse them. So that's the first to black people. Do not let your righteous anger lead to violence. And that means you have to restrain it. But that could be hard too, for as you choose to bless and not curse, it's very easy to let that restraint grow into a form of bitterness. So I would say, do not let your restraint become a source of bitterness. You say, how does it become a source of bitterness? Well, it creates a very real tension in you because you feel this desire, this righteous desire to seek justice for the oppression in which you've experienced. And yet by not pursuing that justice yourself personally, you feel this tension that it seems like the people who are oppressing us or others are simply getting away with it. But Paul goes on to write and assure us that this is not the case. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is His. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He says, leave it to the wrath of God. That's a little bit more of a serious thing than any justice I might be able to impart through my own acts of violence anyway. He says, I will repay. That means if there is indeed some corrupt policemen out there, if there are some deeds, some violent black people or white people or protesters or demonstrators or people who have still racist ideas. Well, guess what? Every one of those things will be called to account and justice will be delivered. It will be paid out. There is no crime ever in history that will not ultimately find justice at the hands of God. And the gospel assures us of this, which is why the gospel is the tool, the power by which we can set aside seeking justice as a vigilante through our own violence. Third, to all of us, remember the power that there is in doing this, reminding you once again that Christ bore your burden. Let me encourage you to look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 with me. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. You see, the gospel also assures us that Christ takes the full brunt of God's wrath for those that put their faith in Him. Justice gets meted out upon Him for those who love God. Do you love God? Do you love those who bear His image? This is what compels and enables us to bear each other's burdens. So let me encourage you to live your faith and to share your life this year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice to know that You are a God of justice who provides justice for those who are oppressed. We acknowledge that we are both oppressed and oppressors. We have been oppressed by our own sin. We have been oppressed by the idols that we've bowed down to, and we are so thankful that You have set us free from those oppressors. And at the same time, we confess that we are oppressors too, even if it just means being passive and not paying attention to the needs of those around us. Would You move us, Lord, to be faithful worshipers over You, to seek justice for those who are oppressed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.